you've got your Bible, you might care to have open Matthew chapter 12. We were looking recently at the problem of guilt and seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has dealt with guilt, that the handwriting, the document listing all our crimes, was nailed to the cross, the place of the execution of sentence against our crimes. And Jesus, when he died, cried out, "It is finished," demonstrating that the full penalty for our sins was dealt with and paid for. And so therefore now anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can be, should be, entirely free from guilt. When people say, "Ah, yes, but what about what I haven't committed yet, those sins which are still in the future," we need to remind ourselves how many of our sins were in the future when Christ died. Of course, the answer is every single one of them. And so therefore, all the sins in the future that we have yet to commit are as much dealt with as those in the past. It does not give us an excuse to commit sin. It does not give us license to sin, saying, "Oh well, Jesus paid for it, we don't need to worry," because such an attitude would indicate we're probably not converted at all. We don't know God, we don't know Christ, we've not been forgiven for our sins, because the one who has truly been forgiven hates sin. And while they do fall into sin, it grieves them greatly. They do not want to do that. As Paul says in Romans 6, how can we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Because we who have died to sin can no longer live in it. Doesn't mean that we don't fall from time to time, but it's not the sort of thing that we continue to do habitually. But I thought it was worth coming back and revisiting this area of truth, because some people, even after they have heard and understood what God is saying to us in that portion of Colossians chapter 2, some still have hanging over them a great burden of guilt, which they find very difficult to get rid of, because they believe they have committed the unpardonable sin. You get some unbelievers, when they hear the gospel, they respond and say, "Yes, well, that's all very good. However, you don't know the things I've done. How could God possibly forgive someone who is as bad as me?" And instead of coming to Christ, they continue labouring under a weight of sin and are miserable. The questions we need to ask are, what is the unforgivable sin? Whether such a sin can be committed today, and what sins we think we are guilty of that could be unforgivable. So firstly, let's consider the unforgivable sin. We find it mentioned in this chapter that we read in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says in Matthew 12:31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So the unforgivable sin is not blaspheming Christ. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now we find, and we will consider this a bit later, but you find that people have all sorts of strange ideas as to what the unforgivable sin is. And they will say to you, "I've committed it because I've done this." And you say, just a minute. What you're talking about, whether it might be murder, rape, adultery, whatever, that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is the unforgivable sin. So we must firstly be clear that the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But then people scratch their heads and say, but what's that? Well, we need to look at the context, as always, and we discover that the context is Jesus performing exorcisms. He is casting out demons, verse 22 of the same chapter. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both saw and spoke. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of which they were guilty. They were saying, Jesus casts out demons. He is not doing it by the power of God. He is not doing it in demonstration of the Spirit's power. He is doing it in the name of the devil. And so therefore it is the devil who is causing these demons to leave. And so therefore you shouldn't listen to him. Now you can see here just how desperate the Pharisees were getting. They had decided that this man could not be the Messiah because he wasn't one of them. He didn't fit in with their ideas of what the Messiah was. And besides which, he was leading lots of people after him and away from the Pharisees. We can't have that. We could probably think of umpteen other reasons as well. But they didn't like Jesus and they said, he is not the Messiah. But they were having problems because Jesus kept doing things. He healed people. He fulfilled prophecy. And now he was casting out demons. And the Pharisees, in order to maintain their position, had to say, but this is not of God. This is the work of the devil. And so here we had plain, clear, demonstrable evidence that this was the work of God, and the Pharisees were saying, no, it's not. Now, to give you an idea of how stupid, and that is the best word for it, how stupid the Pharisees' position was, imagine a nice, bright, sunny day. We did have one this last week. Imagine a nice, bright, sunny day. And you're talking to someone, and they look up at the sky and say, isn't the sky a nice shade of pink? And you'd look at them and say, it's blue. No, no, it is definitely pink. It's blue. No, no, I'm sorry, but you are completely wrong. It is pink. And you think, well, perhaps they're just completely colourblind. So you pull out a book and say, you just happen to be decorating your house and you have one of these colour charts and you open it up and you say, now, would you like this colour to paint your kitchen? What colour would you say that is? Oh, that's a nice shade of blue. And the colour of the sky is, it's pink. Such a person is being stupid. Of course, children do this. Children think it's great fun to contradict all the time. And so you say to them that such and such is true. Oh, no, it isn't. And you say, I'm sorry, but it is. Oh, no, it isn't. And they're just being stubborn. And they're refusing to accept something as being true just because they don't like it or just because they're being stubborn. They might know full well it's true, but they just don't want to accept it. Sometimes they just don't want to accept it. So they will deny and deny and deny. And such is often the reason why someone might say, the sky is blue, it's pink, not blue. But to actually convince yourself that the sky is pink and not blue, that is stupid. Because you know it's really pink. You know it's really blue. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They could see from the miracles that Jesus performed that he was fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. They could see from the demonstration of power being displayed by this man that this was the work of the Spirit of God. They could see, they could hear from the words that he spoke, expounding the scriptures, that this was God in human form. But because of their sinful, stubborn resistance against God and God's truth, they refused to accept it. No, this isn't of God, this is of the devil. And so a stubborn resistance against the work of God and ascribing it to the work of the devil. A blatant denial of truth, which indicates a hardness of heart against God. We read frequently in the Old Testament about the Jews having hard hearts of unbelief. We read about Pharaoh at the time of Moses having a hard heart of unbelief, a heart that became harder and harder against God, that resulted in the end in the almost complete destruction of the nation of Egypt. And the glorification of God, demonstrating the power of God, is greater than anything that the Egyptians could produce or the Egyptian sorcerers could produce. So the blasphemy against the Spirit is ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil and being stubborn in asserting that. So that leads us on to the question, can such a sin as this be committed today? Well, firstly, Jesus is not here. He is not physically present. He is not himself directly performing miracles. And so, therefore, how can any of us ascribe the work of the Spirit through Christ to the work of the devil? We can't do that directly. You get charismatics who, when you say to them, "I'm sorry, but I don't accept that what you claim to be miracles are miracles at all." "Oh, you should be careful. You're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit." And I point out to them, "I'm sorry, but I'm not. Firstly, because Jesus isn't here. And secondly, the things you claim as miracles aren't miracles at all. It just shows your gullibility. If you think these things are true, investigate them and you discover they're not true." So when they claim to speak in tongues and you discover that it's just babbling gibberish, or in some cases it is in fact demons producing it. I've read of nothing which gives credible evidence of the speaking in tongues being a genuine work of the Spirit. None at all. And there has been much examination of this over the last 40, 50 years, and nobody has found any clear evidence that the babbling sounds produced by people are genuine languages that are extolling the name of God. Also, with regard to charismatic miracles, there is a GP in Southampton by the name of Peter May. He conducted a mission at Imperial College in 1976, of which I was assisting, and so I have met him and know something of him. He is a gospel man, and he has issued a challenge and said, "You claim to perform miracles, bring me your best examples to examine. And if they are genuine miracles, then I will be the first to support you in claiming them as miracles." But he has had none. Not a one. Now, this doesn't mean that miracles never happen. I don't think Scripture allows us to say that. It doesn't mean that healings never happen. I don't think Scripture allows us to say that. What Scripture, I think, does allow us to say is there are no men or women in the world today who have miraculous powers. But that is what charismatics are claiming. They say, let me lay hands on you and you will be healed. Many of us have seen the video of Benny Hinn in which he does this. There was something on the television with Benny Hinn laying his hands on this bald 12-year-old. And he announced to the 12-year-old, to his 4,000-strong audience, and to everybody who was watching on the television or on the video, that this boy who was suffering from a form of cancer had been healed from the cancer. And I think that was very, very cruel, because he had no evidence of that at all. All that happened, I think, was that the boy fell over. Oh, look, see, the power of God has come upon him. More likely, he was given a little shove and he fell over as a consequence. There is no evidence that any man, any woman in the world today has such powers of healing. But there are very many people who are gullible, and there are very many people who are excellent con artists, and they do make millions out of gullible people. And this is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is saying, this is what the scriptures tell us about miracles. This is what the scriptures tell us about healing. You claim this person has been healed, let's examine it. This is nothing like what the Bible says. The Bible, healing, is instantaneous. And it's not, oh dear, I bruised my elbow, please pray for me. Oh Lord, heal this person's bruised elbow. And a week later, the bruise is gone now, praise the Lord. Well, yes, praise the Lord, because God is good, and in his normal providence, that's how bruises heal. But it would only be a miracle if the bruise was instantly healed. That's the miracle. That's the healing that you find in the scriptures. That's not what you find with what charismatics claim. So when you say to them, I'm sorry, I don't believe that what you're claiming as miracles are miracles. Oh, you've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. In that respect, I believe it is impossible to commit that sin today. And as the scriptures urge us, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. These people don't want things tested, because they know they won't pass the test of scripture. You persist in testing and asking serious questions and discover that these people really are trying to put up a smokescreen to hide the fact that they cannot heal and that they are not seeing miracles. They are just using it to make money. But there is a sense, I believe, in which it is possible to commit this sin, in the sense of having a stubborn and rebellious heart against God. It's a sin that can be committed only by unbelievers. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't commit this. Only an unbeliever can commit this. When they hear the gospel and they say, I don't want to know, they are hardening their heart. When the Spirit works upon them and awakens them and shows them that they are sinners and they say, no, I will not repent. When the Spirit reveals to them that they are sinners who are guilty and are in desperate need of salvation, they say, I don't want to know. I enjoy my sin too much. They are hardening their hearts. And if they persist in that hardening of their hearts, then they will be lost and never be forgiven. So it is only possible for an unbeliever to commit this sin, and only possible to commit it if they are persistent. It does not mean that they can never repent. It might mean they are unlikely to repent. It doesn't mean they cannot. And so therefore, if you are dealing with someone who is troubled and convicted of sin, but resisting and being stubborn and saying, I don't want to believe, then don't say to them, you're committing the unpardonable sin, because that will then give them an excuse. Oh, good. So that means now I don't have to believe, I don't have to repent, I don't have to obey God's command because I've committed the unpardonable sin, so therefore, well, that's it then. It's giving them an excuse. Never give people an excuse. when someone hears the gospel and understands the gospel, it should be made clear to them. God commands you now, today, this moment, to repent, to believe, and to trust in Christ. Don't give them an excuse. Sinners love excuses. Oh, but I can't repent because of this. I can't repent because of that. I can't repent because of the other. I can't repent because God hasn't come to me yet. They'll put the blame on everybody else, including God, for the reason why they won't repent. The reason they won't repent is their own stubborn refusal to repent. It is sin. And sinners don't like facing up to reality. Sinners don't like accepting responsibility. But to move on, what about sins which are so great they can't be forgiven apart from this one? You hear it from unbelievers, and it might be genuine. Say, but God would never receive me because you don't know what I've done. I've done this, that, and the other. You get Christians weighed down with the burden of guilt, and they say, oh, I know that I'm not living as I should. I know I'm out of fellowship with God. And I've done some dreadful things. I can't come back to God now after the things I've done. You can't? Well, are you a murderer? Moses was a murderer. And after committing murder, God met him some years later at the burning bush and gave Moses the commission to deliver the Israelites from Egypt and bring them to the promised land. Moses was the man through whom God revealed his law. This man was a murderer. You a murderer? I don't think any of us here have actually killed anybody. But here is a murderer, and he was accepted by God. Have you gone one worse than that? Are you an adulterer and have tried to hide your adultery by murdering someone? David did that. And David was described as a man after God's own heart. Because David, once he was convinced of sin, once it was revealed to him by Nathan the prophet, David sought God's face. And David received forgiveness. You say you're worse than David? Jesus told us about the prodigal son who went off from his father, abandoned his family, took his inheritance and went off and lived a riotous life. But when he came to his senses, he returned to his father. And what did his father say? Oh, I'm not having you back, not after all you've done. No. The father was looking for him, and when he saw his son returning, he ran out to greet him and received him and had a big party saying, look, my son who was lost has been found. As bad as the prodigal son? What about Peter? He was bad as Peter. Peter, who, when he was asked, you're one of this man's disciples, aren't you? I'm not. No, 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 no. And a bit later, someone said, yes, surely you are one of this man's disciples. No, definitely not. In no way. I don't know him. And then when he was asked a third time, with a curse, he had declared he did not know Christ. And had nothing at all to do with him. Peter denied his master three times. Was Peter forever rejected by God? Of course not. What about Paul? Paul, who went to the chief priest and said, please give me letters of authority so I can go and persecute Christians. And it was while he was on his journey to Damascus to persecute the Christians there that Christ met with him. And a few days later he was converted in Damascus and spent the rest of his life proclaiming God's truth to the ancient world. All these men did dreadful things, and yet God forgave them. Are you saying that the things that you have done are worse than these? Because if you say you've done something that you just can't return to God with, if you're saying that you are just too bad, then you haven't understood the gospel. That is why the gospel is such good, such wonderful news of forgiveness grace and mercy to the greatest of sinners. You hear people saying, oh, but I am such a great sinner. To which the answer is, yes, that is true. But you'll get no sympathy from me. Usually people say it because they want sympathy. Oh, I'm such a great sinner. And they want people to say, oh no, you're not really that bad. That's not what you should say. If anyone ever says that to you, oh, I'm such a great sinner, you should say, yes, you're right, you are. It comes as a shock because it's not what they're wanting to hear. But it emphasizes to them the truth. And it helps them to see that though they are a great sinner, the grace of God is greater. The grace of God will receive even the greatest of sins. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And all of us should be sitting there saying to ourselves, yes, but Paul got that wrong. Because I know I am a greater sinner than Paul was. I am the chief of sinners. But God receives sinners. God accepts people not on the basis of what they are or what they do. He receives them on the basis of what Christ has done. It's the work of Christ that saves people, not our work. And anybody is able to come to Christ. Some would say that being a great sinner is an advantage in coming to Christ because most great sinners are aware that they're sinners. The problem is for the Pharisees, who don't think they're sinners at all. So Jesus told the story about the person who doesn't go to see a physician if he is not well, not unwell. You only go and see a physician if you're unwell. And of course the Pharisee is in just that situation. The Pharisee says, I'm not a sinner, I don't have a problem. I'm all right. Whereas of course the Pharisee is stubborn and refusing to accept what God has said. God says, we are all sinners. The Pharisee says, but I'm not. Well, you just called God a liar. Is God wrong? Of course God's not wrong. We are just pretending to be free from sin when we're not. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, we are told in 1 John. All men are sinners. All women are sinners. We, all of us, fall short of God's holy requirements. But we are all acceptable to God if we will repent and turn to Christ and trust in Christ. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He is talking about what God has done for us in Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, we read, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us after we had become a holy and upright and moral people. He died for us while we were sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For the person who is an unbeliever, the person who does not know the forgiveness of their sins, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even when you were in the state that you are, Christ died for you. And for the believer who is burdened with sin and troubled that God won't receive them, just remember that God has received you if you're a real Christian. God has received you. And he did that when you were his enemy. And having been his enemy, he made you his friend. And now you're his friend. Will God do less for a friend than he did for an enemy? Of course not. Once you've been reconciled to God, then it is easier to maintain the relationship than it was before you became a Christian. The words of 1 John chapter 1 are always worth remembering. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible for us to commit the unpardonable sin. It's not possible, because the Spirit of God dwells within the heart of the true believer. So there is no reason why anyone should live under a cloud of guilt, because God has forgiven them. All their sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. All of them. Even the ones yet to be committed. They will grieve when they sin. But when they sin, it should never hold them back from fellowship with God. They should turn to God and confess and say, "Lord, that was wrong. I was wrong. I don't want to do that again." And they will be received back into fellowship with God. Sin does not break off a relationship with God. It breaks the enjoyment of fellowship with God. There is an ancient heresy that when someone's converted, all the sins up to that point are dealt with. But the ones after they were converted, well, we're not so sure about those, and you have to be a good boy, have to be a good girl. That's a heresy, because all of the sins that you will ever commit are future from the point of view of the cross. All sins were dealt with by Christ on the cross. But the message for unbelievers is that the unpardonable sin is constant, persistent, stubborn rejection of the gospel, of the overtures of grace, of the proddings of the Holy Spirit. This will result in people being damned forever. It's so foolish. It is so unnecessary. And yet people persist in their stubbornness. You get people saying, "Oh well, I'll wait till next week." Next week your heart might be harder than ever. The message of the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, now is the acceptable hour. Now is the day of salvation. If you're an unconverted sinner here this morning, the message of the gospel is repent and believe now. Not tonight, not next week, not next month, not next year. Now the offer of grace is made. And if, for those of us who are believers, when we are dealing with people, we don't say to them, "Go away and think about it." We might say that, but we say, "Go away and think about it," but God commands you now to repent and to believe. Let us never, therefore, walk around burdened with guilt, but to remember that always, always, we can come to God confessing our sins and receive afresh forgiveness, grace and mercy, and to remember when counselling unsaved sinners to point them always to Christ and to immediate repentance and trust in him, and then they too will find forgiveness, grace and mercy and love.